If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. In chapter 17, we have an account of what could be argued as the most famous story in the entire Bible, and that is David and Goliath. Chapter 18 starts the aftermath. After David has proven himself to Saul and to Israel, and as David continues as a rising star in this kingdom, we pick up in verse number 6. 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The first thing we see here is after David has pretty much saved the entire kingdom, you look at the idea of David and Goliath, where nobody would step up to fight a 9-foot-tall beast of a man. Saul wouldn't do it, let alone anyone else. David does it, shows the whole kingdom this is what we can do with God's help. And before too long, the people get word of it, and they start making songs about David. And this gets to Saul in a way that he can't stand it. Have you ever been given credit for something, but you were annoyed because someone else got more credit? If you look at the song, Saul still had thousands to his credit. But it wasn't as much as David's. And it irritated. It got under his skin. Saul ends up realizing along the way that there is something about David that he does not have himself. If you hop over to verse 12 in chapter 18, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but he had left Saul. If you're familiar with Saul's reign, if you're familiar with this whole history as it's been laid out in 1 Samuel, by now you've seen that Saul has been kind of demoted. He's gone against God's word, did his own thing. And Saul is very aware that his time on the throne is limited. But more than anything, what we can get from this verse is Saul is afraid of David because he knows God is with David, but God's not with Saul. So what do you do with that? Saul tries several things to deal with this feeling. Puts David in charge of several troops. Puts him in the military. His hope is, if you read through chapter 18, that David will go out to war and the Philistines will kill him so Saul doesn't have to. Sounds very familiar, something that David does later on in his own life. But it doesn't work because God is with David, and anywhere David goes militarily, he just dominates everything. So these things can't happen. So Saul, this further drives this feeling of fear. And this fear grows and grows and grows. Chapter 18, starting in verse 10. Back a few verses. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing his harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand. Now, I don't know why Saul has a spear with him at any given time, but we'll see this a couple of different times. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Hop over to chapter 19, verse 9. David's already kind of wandered off once because Saul was trying to kill him. But in verse 9, he's back in Saul's presence. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand while David was playing the harp. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. I would hope so. Saul and David were close. David spent time in Saul's presence. Saul loved the sound of David's music. But this fear and this anger, jealousy, got to him. To the point that on more than one occasion he tried to kill him, which says a lot about Saul. It also says a lot about David. That after a man tries to kill you, that you would be back in the same room with the person at all. But we'll get to more of that later. Saul is very clear about his intentions. So David hightails it out of there. And it begins a chase that happens over several chapters. Saul constantly going hunting this man down that he feels is such a threat to his kingdom, to his stability. Saul continues to become paranoid. And we have stories where he gets very, very close to where David's at. He's just on the other side of the mountain. Then the Philistines attack. Saul has to go back, which you would think would tell Saul, I got to worry about my own kingdom. But once the Philistines are done, he's like, let's go get him again. And he takes off again to continue his pursuit of David. He's so obsessed by this. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, a couple chapters later. Saul gets word that there's a group of priests who have helped David out as he's been on the run. So Saul gathers his guards, his men, heads out there. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 13. Talking to Ahimelech, one of the priests. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Ahimelech answered the king, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of the father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about the whole affair. But the king said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. And the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. How selfish can you become when things get rough? Saul is so obsessed with this man. Priests. And he even referred him, you're the priests of the Lord. And he tells his guards, kill him. Because they're helping out David. And they didn't tell me about it. Do you get to the point where you kind of hate Saul a little bit? Does he seem kind of a detestable character to you? Because here he is throwing spears. Went as far as saying, you can marry my daughter, but I need 100 Philistine foreskins. Hoping that doing that would get David killed. It's a weird little setup there. But all of this stuff that he's so obsessed, it's simple to slide into this idea that Saul's just a big jerk. And eventually, as he gets closer and closer to narrowing down the location of David, turn to chapter 24. This is after he was just on the other side of the mountain as David. He's gone back to ward off Philistines from his kingdom. And now he's back to track him down and finish the job. Verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with him as you wish.'" Then David crept up, unnoticed, and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. The fact that that's all he did, I think, is interesting enough. But the next verse, verse 5, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." You wonder how with it David is to see a man that has thrown his spear at you, sounds like, three times. And whether he was a bad aim, or David was too fast, or God directed the spear elsewhere, you have a maniac who's by himself tried to kill you three times, sends you on some ridiculous little campaigns into Philistine territory, hoping to get you killed, and has been chasing you around for who knows how long, who gets angry at your wife because she helped you escape, who kills priests because they helped you out. Now David has an opportunity to finish this man off. On top of all this, David is very aware that he's in line to be king next anyway. He's already been anointed. It's just a matter of time. So here he is. Saul's in front of him, unsuspecting. David is able to get close enough that he just cut off a piece of his robe. And just cutting off a piece of the robe, he feels horrible. That seems backwards to me, a little bit. It's like, oh, I just cut off his robe. That's just so mean of me. The guy tried to kill me, and I cut off his robe. And David feels conscience stricken. Seems a little backwards in my mind. However, after Saul leaves the cave, David makes himself known. Verse 9 of chapter 24. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you. But you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Let the Lord judge between you and me." Everything this says about David, how connected he was to God, to spare a man's life when he had, if we were to have a discussion, full reason to have killed him. Nobody would sit around after the fact and be like, "You actually killed Saul? That was so not right of you." It's not like he had it coming or anything like that. But David's connection was so strong to God that even though Saul had turned away from God, David looked at him and says, "You were anointed to do this, and I can wait. you are one of God's children, and I can wait. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. This idea, I gotta get there before you do. This idea of mercy, this idea of not taking somebody's life, even though you have what people would consider the right motive or reasons, is reflected again, I believe, in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" We could view Saul as a weed in this case. But because David was willing to let the Lord judge between the two, David wasn't going to pull up the weed. Now, I have a bunch of weeds in my yard because I hate yard work. And this parable makes so much sense. I've got these things. I hate them. And I get the feeling I'm going to have a lot of people come to me afterwards like, "Well, here's what you do for the weeds." That's not what I'm after. But I've got these weeds. They're very vine-like. They grow all over everything. And then they get their little seed pockets that after they die, they wither up, burst, and there's these floaty things, and then next year I've got 50,000 more of them. And the first time I saw it, I'm like, "Weed!" And I was going to get it because I was all excited. I'm like, "I'm going to do yard work this year," because that's what I say every year. And then I don't. And I grab this thing and I rip it up. But because it's this vine-like weed, it has wrapped itself around so much of everything else around it that as I yank and pull twigs, leaves, branches, if not the whole plant it's attached to, comes up with it. Are we eager to see weeds taken care of? Careful how you answer there, Dean. Are we so eager that we want these weeds taken care of? Do we think about the repercussions if they were taken care of as soon as we wanted them taken care of? David was told when he was very, very young, "You will be king." And then as he's starting maybe to feel like these things are all starting to happen, he kills a giant. People are really excited for him. Everybody knows his name. And then the guy in charge tries to kill him multiple times. Would he have wanted that weed ripped up right then and there? He had the chance to weed Saul out himself, and he didn't do it. The heart of David is like the heart of God in this parable. David would have peacefully lived out his entire life with Saul in charge instead of doing something dishonest to move himself into a place that was rightfully his. He was willing to just be there with him. This is not the only time David has to do this. Go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 15. In 2 Samuel, David has finally become king. He's had kids. Kids are grown. But in chapter 15, all kind of starts falling apart again for David. And this idea of the throne that is rightfully his, the kingdom that is trusted to him by God, is now in peril. In 15, we get reintroduced to David's son, Absalom. Absalom is a very shrewd politician, as it is in this chapter. Absalom sets up this system where anybody coming in from other towns to talk to David, get his word on whatever, get his advice, get his blessing, Absalom gets to them first. If you take a look at, gotta find it, verse 2, chapter 15, verse 2, he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative for the king to hear." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He carried on this whole act for 4 years before finally he said, "It's my time." And Absalom grabs a whole bunch of people, sets up a scheme, and long and short of it, runs David out of town. And David finds himself once again pushed from the place that he was guaranteed when he was younger. To add to Absalom's record of treason, he was also a murderer, murdered his own brother. Again, you could argue, possibly for good reasons, but that might be flawed with everything else we're seeing here. Absalom is a murderer, turns on his own father and his father's kingdom, and takes over. But we see again with David that he's not willing to crush or rip out this weed as he sees it. That's where I was going. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We get a glimpse of David's mentality for these types of situations. I don't know when David wrote this psalm, but it fits very well with both of these stories. Psalm 27, starting in verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." So strong is David's trust in God. Weeds are showing up all over the place, threatening and choking what David has been promised. But this idea of "I'll trust in God and God will take care of it in His time, not mine." At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. He's surrounded by Philistines. They're at war. He's afraid, and he kills himself. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. The very beginning of 2 Samuel is when David finds out about it. A man comes to David and says, Saul is dead. And then presents a not true version of the story. It's not the truth of the story that I'm interested in here. The fact of the matter is, David learns that his archenemy is now dead. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 11, then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David's finally heard the news that he gets to be king. That's basically what this would mean. Saul's dead, you're anointed, you're moving in. This guy has tried to kill you for months, for years. Your time has now come. David's response is not one of happiness. He doesn't say, thank goodness, that guy had it coming. All hail me, here I go. Instead, when he hears of a person who had been so paranoid, who had been so obsessed with murder, who had tried everything he could, who had slaughtered priests and families to get to this man, when that guy died, David wept. He was heartbroken. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom, not 15, later in 15, 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Absalom has taken over the kingdom. David has been kicked out again. This time he's got a full army with him and they're going to go to war. He tells the head of his military, Joab, don't kill my son. Do what you can to make sure he's okay. You protect him. They don't listen. Because our minds like to look at things in terms of black and white. Absalom was a murderer. He held on to something 2 years after his brother had done something and he killed him 2 years later. David missed him when he went on the run after that. He came back. For 4 years he played this political game to have the entire country kind of fall to his side. He runs David out. Probably would have killed David if he had the chance. And so Joab, head of the military, when he gets the opportunity, he finds Absalom, who is going through the forest, got his hair caught up in a tree. And one of the soldiers said, hey, he's over there. Joab's like, did you kill him? He's like, no. He's the king's son. I'm not touching him. Joab goes ahead and kills him anyway. Stabs him through the heart 3 times with some spears. David gets the news in chapter 18, starting in verse 31. Except I'm in 2 Kings instead of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18, 31. Then the Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son. I think if you were to ask most people, should he have killed Saul when he had the chance? I think most people would say yes. If you add in the qualifier, Saul's the Lord's anointed, you know, they'd probably say it doesn't matter. David didn't just spare him the one time, by the way. He did it again, later, when Saul came back for him again. Should David have worried at all that Absalom had been killed? A murdering son. A treasonous son. Someone who probably would have killed him if he'd had the chance. I think what we see here, again, is the heart of God. Because we're all weeds from time to time. What if God rips us up before we're ready? He can change water to wine. I believe he can turn a weed into wheat. When David's biggest enemies, those who threaten his kingdom, those who would kill him as soon as they got the chance, when they died, he wept because they were children of God. I hope we're not so eager to see the weeds ripped up. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us because we so often do not reflect your heart. We so often have attitudes about people that we could argue all day that those feelings are justified. But Lord, you came for the just and the unjust. You came to save the lost. And Lord, don't let us sit back and pretend that we weren't lost at some point. Don't let us sit back and say the lost don't matter. May your grace and your mercy rain down on us, that your Spirit fills us completely. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, for that sacrifice, without which we have no hope. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.